Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2 and verse 1 in our study together today. This is the second lesson in our series on the book of Hosea and really brings us into the meat of the material, the introductory chapters, which present to us Hosea's family situation, the marriage by which Yahweh would have his prophet illustrate the depravity and infidelity of Israel, and the context in which Hosea would then proclaim God's word, both in law and gospel, both in judgment and in righteousness to this wayward nation. Before we read God's word, let's bow together and ask his blessing upon us. Our God and Father, we thank you for another opportunity to take up your word, and we pray that as we open it together in this hour, that your Spirit would bless us, opening our eyes and our hearts, O Lord, that we would see the truth, beauty, and goodness of Christ, and that we would see the gospel, O Lord, in these lines as we read them. We pray that you would guide us in our study, that we might rightly divide and rightly apply your word, and that we would be strengthened, encouraged, and helped by both your word of judgment and the word of hope and promise. We pray in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Hear now the word of God, the book of Hosea, chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. When Yahweh began to speak by Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from Yahweh." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then Yahweh said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" Thus far the word of our God. May he add his blessing to it. The message and ministry that God gave to his prophet Hosea was an intensely personal one. Not only was Hosea commanded to preach condemnation and judgment to his neighbors and relatives, he was also instructed to enter into a marriage and have a family that would become a living example of the covenant breaking and betrayal that he would spend his entire life preaching about. Now, we said in our introduction last week that Hosea preached for a long time. Estimates range anywhere from 25 to 65 years. And at whatever end of that range we may fall, if Hosea was a young man when he was called into ministry by God, he was certainly not a young man anymore when he finished it. The Word of God consumed his life in more ways than one. It determined his vocation, his ongoing occupation, his marriage, his family situation, and certainly the heartbreak and suffering that we know must have took a toll upon him as he endured it. Now, there is one historical issue that we need to speak about before we embark on our study of these verses today, and that is the question, did Hosea actually marry a woman of harlotry? And if he did, what does that mean? Now, no less distinguished a commentator than John Calvin took the marriage described in chapters 1 through 3 as a vision rather than as an historical event. And other conservative commentators have insisted that this marriage could not have been literal, since to enter such an unequal union would be sin. In most of those cases, they're assuming that Gomer was a prostitute when Hosea married her. But as I indicated in our introduction last week, I take this marriage to be real, to be historical, and certainly to be painful, but I do not take it as sinful. I find no reason to think that it is merely a vision or a parable that God gives to the prophet to use. I find many reasons, in fact, within the text of the book to think that it is, in fact, the historical experience of Hosea. Now, does that mean that Hosea married a woman who was already a prostitute? I will admit that that is possible from the language of chapter 1. But I think it is unlikely, and it's certainly not necessary that we conclude that he did. Gomer's infidelity seems to develop after the birth of their first child. And that would certainly better align with and correspond to Israel's unfaithfulness as the bride of Yahweh. It seems reasonable to me to believe that Gomer was sexually pure when Hosea married her and only became impure over time. Now, what are we to make of the description in verse 2 that she is a wife of harlotry? Well, it may be prophetic. It may be language that anticipates her later acts of harlotry or prostitution. Or it may play upon the theme of Israel's harlotry in the rest of the book. And that is how I understand and take this language. I think when Gomer is called a wife of harlotry, she's being described as a true daughter of the northern kingdom. She is a covenant breaker like her nation. She is a born Israelite, but she really is a Philistine at heart. And would such a union be unlawful? Well, it would certainly be unwise, and we would certainly counsel against it if ever we had a situation like that in our church. But here, Yahweh explicitly commands Hosea to marry this woman. And I think about other situations like this in the Old Testament, where Samson, for instance, wants to marry a Philistine woman, and his parents are steadfastly opposed to it. And it certainly appears to be at variance with the law of Moses, which forbade intermarriage with the Gentiles. And yet the text says that ultimately his impulse in this matter was the secret will of God. Now here we have not the secret will of God, but we have the revealed will of God. Remember that Gomer is an Israelite. She is an eligible marriage partner, even if her underlying character and her ultimate destiny is as a harlot. It was not Yahweh's command that made her impure. It was not her marriage to Hosea that made her wicked. Her corruption only became apparent over time as the outworking of her true nature. Now, the marriage explicitly symbolizes Israel's apostasy from the Lord. God tells Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry from Yahweh. So when we see Gomer's betrayal of her husband, when we are looking at this family situation, we are seeing a picture of Israel's betrayal of her God. When we imagine the heartbreak, the anguish that Hosea must have felt over the abandonment by his wife, we are dimly perceiving the anguish that God is portrayed as feeling by Israel's abandonment of him. But remember, as we study this book, we are not reading a story about their sin, as if the problem is outside of ourselves or distant from us. We're reading a story about our sin. We're reading a story about our betrayal and God's love for us in Jesus Christ. In this story, we are not Hosea. We are not the wronged but righteous husband. We are Gomer, the wicked and rebellious wife. And more specifically, as we will argue at the end of our sermon today, we are the children of Hosea and Gomer's marriage. We are the offspring that have been defiled by an adulterous mother, but are subsequently regathered and redeemed and restored by the covenant love of an adoptive father. Hosea's family that is described in these first three chapters are, in fact, the New Testament church. We are those children. We are the unholy offspring that have been adopted and cleansed and consecrated in order to belong to God. Now, as we go through the first part of chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, we see the children that God gives to Gomer in the context of this marriage, but a situation that we have titled the children and curse of harlotry. Jezreel is the firstborn, verses 3 to 5. And the paternity of Hosea and Gomer's firstborn seems clear. The text says she conceived and bore him a son. Now, the paternity of the second and third children in the family will not be as certain. This first child is a boy, and God instructs Hosea to call him Jezreel, which is a name that means God scatters. Now, for most of chapter 1, that is a negative kind of connotation. It's anticipating the judgment that God will bring upon the house of Jehu and upon the nation of Israel. But it can also be taken in the sense of sowing seed, which would have a positive connotation, that God will scatter the nation and then He will sow the nation. He will plant the nation. And from that sowing, a harvest of elect persons will be born. Now, we'll see both of these senses in our text, and we will see it as we go through the rest of the book. Now, there's a little bit of wordplay here in Hebrew because Jezreel sounds very much like Israel. You can hear that a little bit in English, but it's even more apparent in the original language. The name Jezreel is given to Hosea's son because of the imminent judgment that God will bring on the house of Jehu. Now, commentators wrestle with why Jehu's house is singled out here. But after all, Jehu obeyed God in bringing judgment on the house of Ahab and on the religion of Baal when he first came to power. But as we said in our lesson last week, this does not mean Jehu was faithful to the covenant with Yahweh. He continued in the practice of calf worship that the first Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, had instituted many years before. Jehu does not serve the Lord with a loyal heart. Even though God commands Jehu to punish the house of Ahab, that does not mean that Jehu is therefore justified in the manner in which he does that or in the motivation that he has for undertaking obedience to that command. As one commentator rightly observes, quote, "One may do the command of the Lord and yet be in rebellion against Him, doing the thing commanded because it is what the individual desires and not because it is what God desires," end quote. You think about a man who preaches the gospel out of selfish ambition, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1. He's preaching the true gospel. He's carrying the gospel to the nations just as God commands, and yet his motivation in that is ultimately something that God would find not worthy of commendation, but rather condemnation. Now, the Lord used Jehu as an instrument of judgment. Jehu was a hammer to shatter the house of Ahab and the cult of Baal. But that does not make Jehu an amoral agent in that judgment. The instrument that God uses is still held responsible by God for his attitude and for his actions, because those actions are freely undertaken by the desires of the person's own heart. And so Jehu judges Ahab, yes, and it is good and right that he does so. But because of the way that he does so, because of the reasons that he does so, God would also judge Jehu's house one day. But there is another reason that Jehu is brought into the conversation here in verse 4 of our text. And that is that the house of Jehu stands for the broader kingdom of Israel. I want you to notice the parallelism there in verse 4. God says, "I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." And I want you to notice that avenging the bloodshed corresponds to bringing an end. And the house of Jehu in the first line corresponds to the house of Israel. So the judgment that is being described is not just for Jehu's family, but it is for the entire northern kingdom. Jehu is referenced because at the time of Hosea's prophecy, the family of Jehu was still in power. Jeroboam II, who is king at this time, was Jehu's great-grandson. Thus, to judge Jehu's house was to judge the house of Israel. So long as Jehu's descendants remained in power, the house of Jehu was the kingdom of Israel. And God says He would bring an end to that kingdom, that Israel would in fact fall under God's judgment. Now, why is the name Jezreel so significant in referencing this judgment? Well, the city of Jezreel had been established as sort of a second capital for the northern kingdom during Ahab's reign. Samaria, which was the first and primary capital, was not even made the capital of Israel until the time of Ahab's father, Omri, had designated Samaria in that way. But Jezreel, during the reign of Ahab, kind of became like Camp David in the late 20th century American political scene. It wasn't the capital, but it was an important place to which which the king would retire and from where he would govern frequently. In fact, Jezreel was the site of one of Ahab and Jezebel's most infamous crimes, the murder of Naboth, who had a vineyard right outside of the palace there in Jezreel. In fact, the name Jezreel, the city of Jezreel, became synonymous with bloodshed. It was at Jezreel that Elijah, the prophet, announced that one day dogs would lick up Ahab's blood because of his wickedness at Jezreel. It was at Jezreel that one of Ahab's generals, Jehu, heard that prophecy and later ultimately was partly responsible for fulfilling that promise against, or that curse against, the house of Ahab. It was at Jezreel where Jehu had Queen Jezebel thrown out of a window, and where he ran over that wicked woman, and where dogs ate her body after she died. It was at Jezreel that Jehu stacked the heads of 70 of Ahab's descendants, stacked the heads by the city gate as a sign of submission to Jehu's rule, and also as a sign of the judgment against Ahab's house. To name your son Jezreel in that kind of historical context would be like naming your child Auschwitz or naming your child Milai, because that name had become synonymous with bloodshed and horror. And it is therefore at the valley of Jezreel that God says the bow of Israel would be broken. The military power of Israel would be broken at Jezreel. And this isn't so much a geographical description of some future event in a valley associated with that city. It's describing what will happen more than where or when. The valley of bloodshed. The valley where God scatters. That would symbolically be the place of Israel's defeat. And their military could not save them from it. The bow could not save them. All of this is signified by the name of Hosea's first son. So when you read about Jezreel, this is some of the context that you need to have in your mind. Then in verses 6 and 7, a second child is born. Gomer conceives and gives birth to a daughter. But notice that the text here is more ambiguous. She does not bear him a daughter, as in the case of the first, but she simply bears a daughter. Now, was this little girl Hosea's? It is hard for us to say, but the development of the symbolism and its correspondence to Israel's experience suggests that she probably was not. She was probably the result of Gomer's infidelity. Now, the Lord tells Hosea to name the girl Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy or no pity. God would not have pity on the northern kingdom. He would treat the northern kingdom as an illegitimate child, which is what Lo-Ruhamah probably is. They would no longer be regarded as Yahweh's family. The blessing of the covenant would be withdrawn. They would not be accepted by Him any longer. Because the Israelites did not want a relationship with Yahweh, now they would not have one. They would be disowned. And the Lord would hand them over to the false gods that they preferred to serve. Their idolatry and their rebellion would ultimately destroy them. And this is a sobering reminder of how dependent we are on God's mercy at all times. If God ever says, Lo-Ruhamah, if He ever says, I will not have pity on you, I will not have mercy on you, then we will be utterly destroyed. We will fall into judgment because we are so dependent upon God's mercy day by day sustaining us. And verse 7 is the first direct reference that we have in this book to the southern kingdom of Judah, at least since the address, the opening context in verse 1. And this is also the first note of hope and promise of better things to come. Now, while Hosea preached to the northern kingdom, his book was probably written and preserved primarily for the southern kingdom, because Hosea's ministry goes up near to the end of the northern kingdom. In fact, some speculate that Hosea may have even died in association with the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom. There's absolutely no way for us to know that. But presumably, there wasn't much time after Hosea's ministry for Israelites to continue reading his book. But there would be a great deal of time for those in the southern kingdom to do so. Now, in later chapters of the book, Judah in the south will also be called to repent, just as Israel is being called here. But here in verse 7, the Lord assures them of His willingness to have mercy on them, to deliver them from their enemies, not by human armies, but rather by divine grace. And then in verses 8 and 9, the third child is born. The text says that after Lo-Ruhamah was weaned, and this would have been presumably 2 to 4 years later, Gomer had another son. And once again, the text is ambiguous. It does not attribute the child's paternity to Hosea, nor would the child's name given by the Lord seem to designate the child as being the offspring of Hosea. The Lord tells the prophet to name this third child Lo-Ami, not my people. Now, one interesting feature that does not come across clearly in our English translations is in the last line of verse 9. In that text, in the New King James that I'm reading out of, it says, "Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Now, you'll notice if you're reading the New King James, or you're reading perhaps the King James, that the word God is in italics because it is supplied. It's not in the original manuscripts. It's supplied as well in other modern English translations. The ESV, for example, supplies it also, but doesn't italicize it in this way. And that's because the Hebrew in this last part of verse 9 is a little bit difficult. But actually what's happening here is God is using the first person form of his covenant name, which he used back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, the form that we translate there, I am. So when Moses says, who shall I say sent me? The Lord says, tell them that I am sent you. Well, admittedly, it's a strange expression. But traditionally, classically, we have understood that to be a reference to the divine name. I am sent Moses to the people in Egypt. But here, he uses the same form. So literally what he says is, it is not I am. I am not I am. But now, since that doesn't make any sense, it's usually rendered in the way that our English Bibles have it. Something like, I am not or I will not be your God. But since the name God is not in the text, even if it is implied, I want to suggest another way of understanding what the Lord is saying here. What he may be saying is that whereas he revealed his covenant name to Israel through Moses in the Exodus from Egypt, he is now saying, I will no longer be that for you. That there, he said, I am has sent me to you. But now he says, I will not be I am for you. I will not be that covenant God for you any longer. You will not have this intimate personal knowledge of me and of my name anymore. Now, this is not because of any change in the being or attributes of God, but it is because of a change in Israel's experience of covenant grace and blessing. That for God to say, I am that I am, meant something very special to Israel long before. But now he says, you will not have that special knowledge of me or relationship with me any longer. The Eternal One had been their God, but he would not be thus anymore. They had forsaken him. And so he would release them to pursue the gods that they had chosen for themselves instead. They had renounced their citizenship in Zion, and so the unique relationship that they had with I Am would no longer be enjoyed. Now, can you imagine this scene as we've walked through these first 9 verses of chapter 1? Can you imagine this situation for Hosea and for his children? What this family dynamic is like? Any of us would be heartbroken to see a situation like this in our own family or among our friends, to see infidelity, to see children born into a house that are themselves the result of adultery, To hear the recognition by the father that these children do not belong to him and that they cannot inherit as legitimate offspring. But Hosea's family was a living illustration of the spiritual devastation created by Israel's rebellion and idolatry. It's a picture of what we caused by our sin. This is our original nature, not sons of God, but rather sons of adultery and children of wrath. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. That's not the last part of the picture, because in verse 10, which is actually the beginning of chapter 2 in the Hebrew text, we move now from judgment into a section of hope, into a declaration of mercy, into a promise of future grace and glory. The situation in the naming of Gomer's 3 children is very grim, But the text beginning at verse 10 is full of light and joy. And we've seen this before in studying the prophets. We see it many times in the book of Hosea and will in the coming weeks and months. God saves His people from judgment through judgment and in the aftermath of judgment. The judgment is necessary. The judgment is inevitable, but it is not the end of the story. And so many people want to either sit in the judgment and stay there, or they find the judgment very uncomfortable, very unpleasant, and they want to omit it entirely. Let's not preach about the judgment. Let's not talk about the law. Let's just talk about grace. Let's just talk about the gospel. Well, it's law and gospel. It's judgment and salvation. And these two are complementary. In fact, in many respects, this judgment is an instrumental part of God's plan of redemption. No matter how dire the situation may seem, God's electing grace and mercy would bring new life out of the shattered remains of Israel. So you're going to read portions of Hosea and you're going to read portions of the other prophets where it's going to sound like there's nothing left at all. There's not even shattered pieces. There's not even enough to make a handful of dust. And yet from that devastation, God will raise up His people to new life. Tim Chester, in his little commentary on Hosea with a focus, summarizes the promises in chapter 1 and verse 10 through chapter 2 and verse 1 under six headings. And these are very helpful. I want to use them to organize this next part of our study together. Here are the six headings that he gives us. First, the restoration of the people. Second, the renewal of the covenant. Third, the reconciliation of divisions. Fourth, the reinstatement of the king. Fifth, the return to the land. And then sixth, the recognition of God. I do think that's a helpful way of breaking down these promises. Let me unpack each of those just very briefly. First, the restoration of the people. The Lord's judgment would devastate Israel, but a remnant would survive. And moreover, that remnant would become the seed from which would spring a great harvest of people, a multitude, the Lord says, that could not be measured or counted. Now, the language here echoes God's promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 15. You remember He said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be." And that connection is important because it reminds us that the promise to Abraham that his offspring would become a great nation was never primarily about ethnic Israel. Yes, it resulted in the nation of Israel. Yes. The Jewish people are one part of the fulfillment of that promise. But what the prophets help us see is that the promises that God made to Abraham and to the family of Abraham and through Moses and to David ultimately were not about biological descendancy, not about ethnicity, not about political institutions, but rather about faith. The Jews who did not believe in Yahweh, who turn from Him to serve idols, in a very real sense, they are not the sons of Abraham. They are not the people of God. And that's what Jesus says in John chapter 8. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Being a son of Abraham is associated with having the faith of Abraham. And after Israel's destruction by the Assyrian Empire, the Lord would restore the people and fulfill His promise to the patriarch. So what you need to see here is that the restoration of the people is the fulfillment to the promise to Abraham. It is the fulfillment that is anticipated in Genesis 15. You can't say, well, no, that promise is already done. It's already over and accomplished because Israel as a nation had existed for a very long time. Well, yes, indeed it had. But that Israel was corrupt. That Israel was mixed. That Israel was compromised and idolatrous and under judgment. But one day, God would restore the people and raise up so many that they could not be measured or counted. And they would be the people that trust the Lord as Abraham did. Secondly, the renewal of the covenant. The covenant relationship had been broken by Israel and the curses of the covenant would soon fall upon them. This would mean that they no longer had the special relationship and proximity to God that they had formerly enjoyed. He would no longer be their God in this intimate covenantal way. But after the judgment that was to come upon them, God would renew the covenant. And that is symbolized in changing the name that He placed upon them. Notice, He says, where once He had called them Lo Ami, not My people, He would now call them the sons of the living God. That's an indication of covenant renewal. That now they are being brought back into relationship, that they are being given an identity and an inheritance as part of the family of Yahweh. Grace would be received and sonship would be restored. Third, there would be a reconciliation of the divisions that existed at that time. The division of the Israelites into two separate kingdoms would come to an end finally. Judah and Israel would be one nation once again, one people serving one God under the same covenant, under the same law and the same king. You'll remember that back in the 10th century BC, the kingdom had originally divided because of Solomon's idolatry. That division was an act of divine judgment because of the king's sin. Idolatry had kept the two kingdoms separate as Jeroboam erected golden calves at Dan and Bethel and changed the priesthood and the religious calendar and the form of worship in order to secure his political authority. But where idolatry and arrogance had divided the nation, God's mercy and forgiveness would eventually heal that division. Fourth, this return and blessing of restoration would involve the reinstatement of the king. When the people were restored and the divisions were reconciled, the Bible says a new king would be appointed to rule over them. Now, this, of course, is the Messiah, the one whose reign would usher in a day of glory and gladness for the people of God. We know that this Messiah is Jesus, to whom the Father had given all authority in heaven and on earth, and into whose kingdom we have been conveyed by grace. Fifth, there would be a return to the land. The people would go up from the land. Now, if you imagine that this has reference to Zionism or to the reestablishment of the State of Israel in 1948, then let me just encourage you to keep reading the prophets. The prophets are going to help you think through some of these things. This promise is about a much greater event than simply returning to the historic homeland of Israel. This is a global promise. It's one that will encompass the entire new heavens and earth. It does not anticipate only a return to a local territory after the Babylonian captivity. It anticipates the same promise that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount. There He declares in Matthew 5 and verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's the promise. That's the idea. They shall go up out of the land is not just about Palestine, not just about the historic homeland of Israel. It's about the whole world. It's about the land, the world that God has given to His people. Now notice again the reference to Jezreel here. It will be through judgment, it will be after judgment, and it will be from judgment that God's people are delivered. The day of bloodshed had come upon them, but one day the blood of God's own Son would be shed to deliver God's people and to secure the fulfillment of all the promises of redemption announced by God's prophets. And this is where, again, you can see this word play at the end of chapter 1. They will appoint for themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of God's scattering. No, great will be the day when God sows His people in the land that He has appointed for them. And then sixth and finally, the recognition of God by His people. Finally, the people would once again know God as their God. He would no longer call them Lo Ami, but He would call them Ami, My people. The sisters would no longer be called Lo Ruhama, but they would be called Ruhama, mercy, pity, those upon whom God shows compassion. And I want you to notice the plurals here. Pay attention to the plurals in verse 1 of chapter 2. Say to your brethren, plural, My people. To your sisters, plural, mercy is shown. The Son, Lo Ami, stands for Hosea's brethren. The daughter, singular daughter, stands for Hosea's sisters. The children are representative of later generations of God's people. And that's going to be very, very important in making application of this text. But first, notice the reversal of fortunes. Those who were rejected by God because they had first rejected Him are now welcomed home. The sons and daughters who were offspring of fornication are now accepted and adopted by the Lord. God would acknowledge them as His own. He would have pity on them, and they would know Him in a new and personal way beyond anything that they had known before. These children had never really been Hosea's. They were born in his house, but they didn't belong to him. Now they do belong. They belong to him. And that is the way in which we belong to God. That is the way in which rebellious Israel, being cleansed and consecrated and reconstituted by God's grace and mercy, belongs to him in a special way. Yahweh will be their God. Now, where do we see the gospel here? Well, we see it all over these verses. The Apostle Paul, in fact, takes up this very passage in his letter to the Romans and quotes from it in applying this prophecy to the church in the present age. He applies these verses not to Judah's return from Babylonian captivity, not to the 20th century return to the homeland and the reestablishment of the state of Israel. Paul applies these verses in the book of Hosea to the experience of the church, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles who are brought into the kingdom of God's grace, received through faith in Jesus Christ. This is in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. Listen as I read. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who were not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, do you understand what Paul's doing there? He's saying in Romans 9, what if God has allowed Israel to fall into unbelief, to reject the Messiah, to reject the gospel of grace, in order to show mercy and compassion to the sons that are not sons, to the daughters that are not daughters, to the children that are illegitimate, the Gentiles? What if He's allowed the sons of Israel to fall into unbelief in order to gather His elect from among the Gentiles, and then He will bring both Jews and Gentiles together into one body through faith in Christ? And he says, that's exactly what the Lord says He's going to do in the book of Hosea. The Jews, like Jezreel, were natural-born sons of the covenant. Jezreel is Hosea's son. But they had rejected the blessings and responsibilities of that covenant and had turned away to serve other gods. The Gentiles were like Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. They did not belong to the covenant. They were born outside of it. They were the product of adultery. But what does Hosea prophesy? He says that one day God will gather all of those who have been estranged by sin and rebellion, and He will make them His sons and daughters. He will call them His people, and He will have compassion on them. He will love them like His own children. He will adopt them into His family. He will give them an inheritance like legitimate sons. And for whom will He do this? Not merely the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but those who have the faith of Abraham, both Jews and Gentiles. He will save those who trust Him. He will save those who love Him and who are loved by Him from the foundation of the world. The promises of Israel's restoration in the Old Testament are not primarily about a return from exile in Babylon. Yes, that happened and it was important. It was a blessing from God. But that is not what the prophets in the Old Testament are focused on. Nor are they announcing political advances made by members of ethnic Israel in the first half of the 20th century. Now, we can be glad to see that happen. We can acknowledge the important role that ethnic Israel played in redemptive history. But brothers and sisters, these promises are not about ethnic Israel. Not in their return from captivity and not in the present day. These promises are about Jesus. They are about what God would accomplish in His Son. The Israel that is spoken of is the new Israel, the Israel of God, Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 6, which Messiah would establish. It's an Israel that includes Jews who believe, but is purged of Jews who don't believe. It includes Gentiles who believe, but it excludes Gentiles who do not trust the living God, but rather worship idols. if you take those, that sixfold blessing that we use to kind of walk through verse 10 through the beginning of chapter 2, you will see those same promises of blessing and restoration again and again and again in the Old Testament prophets. All of these prophets looking forward to the salvation of Israel in Christ. But these promises are often misunderstood because of incorrect presuppositions, which look for ethnic and political fulfillment rather than the spiritual fulfillment which Scripture itself assigns to these passages. Scripture interprets Scripture. And that is exactly what Paul does in Romans chapter 9. He turns to Hosea and he says, "Do you see these promises of restoration? That's not about Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. That's not about the second temple or some future third temple that is yet to be built. That's not about what God is going to do in the first half of the 20th century or in even any future point. It's about what He's doing right now in Jesus Christ. It's about restoring the people of God in the Messiah." Brothers and sisters, we are the offspring of Gomer. We are the sons and daughters of adultery, idolatry, and rebellion. We are the ones born outside the covenant of grace who are not truly sons of God and not truly heirs of glory. And God could rightly say to us, "You are not my people, and I will not have mercy or pity upon you." That would be just, but that is not what He did, thank God. He loved us when we did not love Him. He chose us knowing that we would not choose Him. He brought us out of the darkness in which we were born and placed us in the light and beauty of His love. He had compassion on us and forgave us and adopted us as His own children. He welcomed us into His family. He gave us an inheritance as His sons. He declared to us, "You are my people, and I will have mercy upon you." And these blessings were secured not by the Mosaic law, not by our merit or obedience, not by any natural right that we could claim, but by the work of Christ and the benefits of the covenant of grace. It is grace that brings us into the state of blessedness. It is grace that made us part of God's family. It is grace that saved us from God's wrath that rightly fell on His unfaithful bride in the Old Testament. It is grace that assures us that although we struggle and sin in so many ways, we will never be condemned by our Father because Christ has turned away His wrath and fulfilled the conditions that will enable us to forever remain God's sons and daughters. Now, in closing, I want to say two things. First, to those who think that they are better than how this text would portray us, that you need to know that this is you. You are illegitimate, defiled, rebellious, and unworthy of any pity and favor from God. And so am I. And it's only when we know that, that we can appreciate how great God's grace truly is, how amazing His love for us really is, how desperately we depend on His mercy. But I also want to say to those who are overwhelmed by that sense of sin and unworthiness, if you feel the weight of your guilt and you know that you could rightly be rejected by God, then you need to see in this passage the magnitude of God's mercy and love and goodness. That God did not redeem you in order to condemn you. That He did not adopt you in order to cast you out of His house. To know that God knew who you are. He knew all of your faults and your sins and your failings before He saved you. And He saved you anyway. And He made you part of His family. And He named you as His child. And you should not doubt the grace and love and mercy of God. That even though we are unworthy, we are miserably unworthy, that nevertheless His mercy and grace has been given to us in Christ. And they are magnificent. We see in His promise that He will ransom and redeem and restore children toward whom He had no obligation. They were not His. But He has freely obligated Himself to us by the promise of grace. And He has secured that grace for us in the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.